Good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. It's 9 o'clock, so we're going to get started with a word of prayer. Let me pray. Lord, open your word to us, and Lord, show us more of your glory so that we may be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our new Sunday School series, The Consequences of Sin, study on Genesis 3 to 11. And last week, we stopped right in the middle of the tragic action of Genesis 3. Our first parents ate the forbidden fruit, and they fell from innocence into sin. The woman was deceived by the serpent, like so many are today, according to the same cunning strategy. The man was not deceived, but he willfully chose to disobey anyways and follow his wife into sin. The serpent had promised great gain by sin, even something like ascension to godhood. But the ancient pair found the opposite, just as every person does today who chooses sin over God. Today, we're going to examine the aftermath of their calamitous choice, hence the title of the lesson, The Effects of the Fall. And our agenda will be to, I don't have it in the slides today, but our agenda will be to examine the initial confrontation of the man and woman with God. Then we'll examine the curses that God pronounces. Then finally, we'll examine the reaction of God and man to those curses. Let's begin by examining the initial confrontation with God. So please take your Bibles and open to Genesis 3 once again. And we're looking at verses 8 to 13 to start. Page 3 if you're using the Pew Bible. We're picking up our reading right after the man and woman have both eaten of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes have been opened. They've seen that they are naked, and they have sewn fig leaves together for themselves as loin coverings. So let's start reading from verses 8 to 13. They heard the sound of the Lord, that is, they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. Then Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Okay, just did verse 13. Stop right there. All right, like I said last time, we want to follow our inductive Bible study method, and that means starting with just simple observations of the text. So let's see what we notice. Notice in verse 8, Adam and the woman, I'll probably call her Eve again, but remember, that comes a little bit later. Adam and the woman heard the sound of God walking in the garden. This implied that God appeared in some kind of visible, tangible form. Did he look like a man? Was it the Shekinah glory of God? I don't know, but there was some visible form, and they heard him moving through the garden. Now notice in verse 9, the reaction of the man and his wife, they hide from the presence of God. And where do they hide? Among the trees of the garden which God himself had planted, created for them. Did they really think that they could escape from God in God's own garden? Notice in verse 9, who calls out? We don't see the man calling out to God, but what instead? God calls out for the man. God calls out to man and asks, "Where are you?" And notice how Adam responds in verse 10. He does not ignore God's call, but responds, but notice how he responds. He doesn't say, "I'm over here." It doesn't emerge from his hiding, come to God and say, "I guess there's no use trying to hide from you. Here I am." But what does Adam say? He explains why he's hiding. He says, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid." Why would Adam be afraid? Is it because he sinned? Well, that's not what Adam says. He says, "I was afraid because I was naked. Getting the sense that Adam is trying to avoid admitting something? Avoid mentioning something? But this only brings more questions from God in verse 11. Okay, who told you you were naked? Uh-oh, Adam, you just admitted something that proves something is terribly out of order. God asks Adam straight out, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Basically, Adam, that's the only explanation as for why you're suddenly concerned about your nakedness. Have you disobeyed? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? No more room to maneuver, Adam. It's time to come clean. But is that what Adam does? Notice verse 12. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. So does Adam admit his sin here and take responsibility for his disobedience? No. What does he do instead? He passes the blame. Whom does he blame? He blames the woman, first of all. The woman, Isha, she made me do it. It's not my fault. I was just doing my own thing in the garden. She gave me the fruit. Yes, I did eat it, but if it weren't for her, I wouldn't have done so. But some of you already noticed, Adam doesn't just blame the woman, because the way he describes her is the woman whom you gave to be with me. Does God need to be reminded about which woman Adam means? Oh, that woman! No. Why does Adam include this statement? Because he not only blames the woman, but he also blames God. I did what you told me not to. It's true, but it's not my fault. The woman made me do it, and come to think of it, you gave me this woman. If you hadn't given me this temptress woman, then she wouldn't have made me eat. So God, really, my disobedience is actually your fault. And by the way, notice grammatically that Adam's admission of sin appears only at the very end of the sentence. Only those two tiny words at the end, I ate. And yet there's so much explanation, qualification, excuse giving in the front. It's basically the same in the original Hebrew. But God, notice, doesn't respond to Adam right away. He turns to the woman and hears her explanation. And how does her response compare to Adam's? It's not that much different. The woman also passes the blame, though maybe she's not quite as bad as Adam. Doesn't indirectly blame God, but she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Yes, it's true, God, I did what you forbid, but it's really the serpent's fault. If it weren't for the serpent, I wouldn't have done it. So those are just basic observations. Let's take a step back now and interpret. What is man displaying for the first time after the fall? Man has now become afraid of God. Man cannot bear to be in God's presence, but instead hides from him. Man cannot take responsibility for his own evil, but he blames others. And man even has the gall to blame God for man's own failure. But how can this be? How can they blame God? Consider how good God has been to them. God, as their creator, has only lavished gifts on the pair since the dawn of creation. He appointed man and woman as his under-rulers, made them in his own glorious image. He gave them a very good world with no pain, no futility, no sin. He planted for them a wonderful garden filled with a variety of delicious fruit trees. He gave them precious companionship in their marriage relationship. He himself communed with them as their God and friend, and he warned them. He warned them in no uncertain terms about the path that would destroy them. God has only been good to them. Why should they blame him? It has been well pointed out by different theologians that from the beginning, God has shown himself to be fundamentally a God of grace, of undeserved favor. He's not simply a God of law who says, okay, we're starting neutral. Obey me and you'll experience good. Disobey me and you'll experience bad. It's not the way God does it. God starts out with good. He pours out abundant blessing first and then says, consider who I am and what I've done. Now trust me and obey. This was true in Israel's law. When God gives the law through Moses to Israel, it's only after God has accomplished this gracious redemption. And that's true for us too. With such a God, how should man have reacted to their tragic fall? Not blame God, but what? Say that again. They definitely should take responsibility, but where are they going to find a solution to their problem? With God. Don't run away from God. Don't put the blame on God. Go to God. Own your sin and ask him for his help. He is the source of all goodness, kindness, and grace. He's shown that to you already. He'll know how to help you. God, we're sorry that we've sinned against you in such a heinous way. Please have mercy on us and provide us some way to be reconciled to you. But this is not man's attitude. They do not treat God as their savior, but as their what? Their enemy. God is the boogeyman out to get them. He's too holy and frightening to even get near. He's the real source of our problems, even our evil. The solution then is not reconciliation with God, but escape from him or even elimination of him. How could they think such about their good God? There's only one explanation. Man has experienced a radical change of heart. A man's heart has become hopelessly corrupted by evil. And rebelling against God and saying we're going to live independently from God, we'll even disobey God, man experienced spiritual death. His mind has been fundamentally altered. He now sees everything from a wicked, self-exalting worldview. This is what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity, total inability, radical corruption. I have more to say about this biblical truth in the coming lessons, but we already see it on display immediately after the fall. And so we see the way that Adam and Eve react to God, and we say, why would you do that? It's because their hearts have been corrupted. By the way, why does God ask the questions that he does in this passage? It's not as if the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God doesn't know exactly what happened. So why does he ask, where are you and what have you done? That's right. It's providing an opportunity for confession and repentance. This is more of the God of grace on display. He is so gracious in the way he approaches this sinful pair. And we can think of how he might have come to them. As soon as they sin, fire, storm, wrath. Instead, God comes walking, apparently, slowly, calling after them, asking questions. I mean, how could God have been kinder and more gentle in confronting sin? In undeserved mercy, he goes after them despite their high-handed evil against him. The one who was terribly offended goes after the offenders in a gentle way. And yet, what is their reaction? It is avoidance, it is blame, even of God. But as much as we might wonder at Adam and Eve doing this, don't we see the same behavior today? Both in others and in ourselves? We not only do evil as people, but we do our best to hide and excuse our evil and blame it on others. Now, I'm not saying that outside factors or other people, they don't affect us. They don't provoke us even into sin. They do, but the Bible makes abundantly clear, even here in this passage, that we are responsible for our own evil. We're responsible for our own thoughts, our own words, our own actions, no matter what other people are doing or what circumstances we find ourselves in. So take a moment to think about yourselves today. Do you do the same with your sin? Are you still doing the same with your sin? Are you hiding them? Are you excusing them? Are you blaming others? Even blaming God? Do you treat God as your enemy still, rather than run to him as your Savior? This is the first section. Let's now examine the next section of our text, the curses. Having conducted his investigation and given opportunity for man and woman to repent, God now pronounces judgment. Let's read verses 14 to 19. Then Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Let's make observations on this second section. In these verses, we see the curse, or rather curses, pronounced on the serpent, on the woman, and on the man. Notice four pronouncements made to the serpent in verses 14 and 15. "You are cursed more than all other animals," God says. "You will crawl from now on your belly and in the dust. I will put enmity between you and your seed and the woman and her seed, and the seed of the woman will bruise your head, and you shall only bruise his heel." So that's the summary of the pronouncements made to the serpent. Two pronouncements are made to the woman in verse 16. "You will have greatly multiplied pain in having children," God says. Now understand that that word translated multiply, it does not indicate that pain was already part of the world, part of childbirth, part of parenting. And the Hebrew is literally, "I will make greatly," or "I will greatly make great your pain." "I will make much. I will make abundant. I will greatly make great." So this is new, but incredible pain compared to other new pains in creation. Also, the word translated childbirth, and you might remember this from our marriage and family class, the word translated childbirth here is more literally conception or pregnancy, and is likely figurative for the whole child-rearing process. After all, conception itself is not painful, but we're talking about the whole process of raising a child. We're not just talking about labor, though that is painful. Motherhood as a whole has great pain as a result of the fall. Of course, many mothers and those who desire to be mothers can testify about that. But there's another announcement made to the woman. "Your desire will be toward your husband, but he will rule over you." What's that about? We'll come back to it in the interpretation step. And finally, in verse 17, we hear God's pronouncements to the man. First, notice what God specifically cites as man's fault. He says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it.'" God reminds the man of his exact responsibility to obey God's commands and not to excuse your actions by simply listening to your wife's counsel. And then notice three pronouncements God makes to the man specifically. "Cursed is the ground because of you. You will work hard and with pain to get food from the ground, and you will die and return to dust." All right, so these are just the basic observations. Let's pull them together into some conclusions and some answers to interpretation questions. Did snakes crawl on their belly before the fall? Yeah, apparently not. Apparently they did not crawl on their bellies before the fall. Now, some Bible interpreters will say, well, God was just assigning a meaning to something that was already happening. But that doesn't make any sense, because the rest of the curses in this section, they describe new realities as a result of the fall. God's not just assigning a meaning to something that was already true. So apparently the snake crawling on its belly is a new thing. So we might ask, well, what was it like for snakes before? Did they have legs? Did they have wings? Something else? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't give us enough information. It's possible that snakes didn't lose any appendages in this curse, but they just changed posture. Maybe before, the snakes held their heads high as they traveled along the ground. But they would do so no longer. Interestingly, according to the description of Leviticus 11, of unclean animals that Israel was not supposed to eat, both great and small lizards are included in the category of swarming things, even those that crawl on their bellies. If you think about reptiles, actually, most of them are extremely low to the ground, at least when they travel. So it's not necessary that the snake would have had to have legs and then lose them, because even those that do have legs still crawl on their bellies. But you might be wondering, why curse the snake? I mean, the snake was just a means, an instrument, a tool of Satan. I mean, we know that from the rest of Scripture. Snake's just a snake. It's an animal. It doesn't have any comprehension of the change brought about by this curse. So why punish the snake? Well, the answer is what this posture is going to figuratively communicate. And to help see this, consider Micah 7:17. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. But Micah 7:17, in this context, God is talking about Israel's enemies and what it's going to be like for them once God restores the nation of Israel and exalts it. And listen to what God says in Micah 7:17. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to Yahweh our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. And you see what God's saying there in that verse. In Micah, God says, Israel's enemies will have the posture like the serpent. And how is the serpent's posture characterized in that verse? Yeah, full of dread. It's extremely low. What other words could we use? It's a defeated posture. It's a humiliated posture. It's a submissive posture. It's a lowly posture. The face is practically in the dust. How lower can you go? How much lower can you go? So, coming back to Genesis, why this change in the snake's posture after the fall, especially if the actual animal cannot comprehend any of its humiliation? And I would say it's a message about Satan's own defeat. You see, after Satan uses a tool in an effort to corrupt mankind, to acquire glory for himself, to frustrate God, God turns that tool into a symbol of Satan's own humiliation, defeat, and downfall. God essentially says, through the curse, Satan, do you see the posture of this snake? This will be your posture, and I want all creation to know it. After all, doesn't this fit with the context of the serpent's head also being crushed? To have a bruised head is a mortal blow. It is a smiting that results in total defeat. So it makes sense that the other part of the curse would fit with that same revelation. In this first pronouncement, God is making abundantly clear that Satan has accomplished no victory in the fall of man. Satan's doom is as sure as it has ever been. An animal, the snake, is now going to be a symbol of those realities for the rest of its existence. So when you see a snake today and you see it crawl, really you can think of what God is promising about Satan. Now God also says that he will place enmity between the woman and the snake, and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake. What's that talking about? At first, we might think that this is about people being afraid of snakes and snakes being afraid of people. But this is also true of many other animals. I mean, it's true of bears, it's true of squirrels, it's true of creation in general. So this would hardly be a unique pronouncement on the snake. Moreover, some people really like snakes. I don't know how, but they do. So this has to be about something else. I've already seen that the other curses on the serpent have to do with Satan. And while Satan does not procreate, he is said in the scriptures to have seed, to have children. Who are the children of the devil? Unbelievers, though, those who do sin. Wicked ones. So then what God is promising here is two kinds of seed going forward. There's going to be a group that belongs to Satan and is like him. And there's going to be another group that comes from Eve. And what is the relationship between these two groups according to this verse? It's enmity. What does that mean? Yeah, hatred, conflict, hostility, war even. Which group of people then would experience conflict with Satan's brood of wicked ones? Believers, those who want to do right. And notice this enmity does not arise all by itself, but from where does it come specifically? God says, I will put enmity. God puts the hostility between them. And then finally, note that the seed of the woman is said ultimately to deliver a mortal wound on the serpent himself, while only suffering a minor wound in return. So then what two other triumphant promises is God making against Satan, the power behind the serpent, in Genesis 3:16? Well, it is first that God will save the woman. He will save the woman and preserve a godly line of humanity through her who will oppose Satan and those who follow him. And second, it is that one from this godly line will ultimately defeat and destroy Satan. And we now know who that is. Who is that? The rest of the scriptures have revealed that this is Jesus, Israel's Messiah, Son of God and Son of Man, who, intriguingly, was born of a virgin. And therefore, in the most direct way, is the seed of the woman. So, with this first curse is actually a wonderful message about the triumphant sovereignty of God in salvation. God promises the serpent the most utter defeat. Satan, you may think you have corrupted and destroyed mankind, that they all now belong to you, they all now will serve you, but let me tell you that I will cause the woman, the very one you deceived, and I will cause many from among her physical seed to come back to me. I will cause them to repent. They then will hate you, and they will therefore be at odds with all those who are your children. I will cause this to happen. There is nothing you can do, Satan, to stop me. In fact, one righteous descendant from the woman will not only war against you, he will lay the finishing blow. He is my son. He will come from the very race, humanity, that you thought you had conquered and captured. You will be able to do nothing against him except to give him a minor bruise. You will kill and crucify him, but he will rise triumphant from the grave to give life to all who believe in him. This is your doom, O serpent, O deceiver. What an awesome God. What a powerful Savior that we see proclaimed right here. These curses on the serpent in Genesis 3:15 and 16, they are triumphant declarations on behalf of mankind, and as many have identified, they're the first proclamation of the saving gospel in the Bible. Of course, we only see the barest outline of the gospel here. I've filled in a number of the details that only come by the rest of Scripture. But this was the beginning, basic hope that the first pair would be able to hold on to and to pass on to their descendants. From the beginning, our good God gave all sinners hope. Return to me. I will provide you a rescuer and deliverer in the future. Of course, that same process or that same promise extends to all today who listen to this word. Though we see the work largely accomplished, they were looking forward to it. And that was all in the first part, the curse on the serpent. But what about the second part? What about what God says to the woman? We do see, of course, that there will be pain, particularly for women in the raising of children. But what about that second statement, that your desire will be for your husband, and yet he will rule over you? This is a somewhat puzzling declaration. There's debate over its exact meaning, especially because the word desire is very rare in Scripture. It only appears in three places. Is God merely saying that, or this particular word translated desire, there's other words. Is God merely saying that after the fall, despite the many pains of motherhood, despite the sin-marred rule of her husband in the home, that a wife will still love and sexually desire her husband? Is that the pronouncement? Well, a key interpretation clue appears in Genesis 4, leading us to a more likely interpretation. Just turn over to Genesis 4 for a second, verses 6 and 7. You've probably heard this explanation from me before. Context here is Cain's jealousy over Abel's accepted sacrifice. And then we read in verses 6 and 7, "Then Yahweh said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire,'" same word as in Genesis 3, "'is for you, but you must master it.'" We not only have the word desire repeated here, but the whole construction is very similar to what we see in Genesis 3. In what sense does sin desire Cain? Does it want to love him? Does it want to seek him in a positive way? No. How does sin desire Cain? Ultimately destroy him, but via becoming his master. It wants to rule him. It wants to control him. Therefore, you can see what God is saying to Cain. You must master or rule the sin that desires to rule you. And if we take this understanding into Genesis 3:16, then God is pronouncing a warning to the wife as a result of sin. The warning is, now you will experience marital strife. You will desire to rule your husband, but he will rule over you. In other words, because of the fall, the marriage relationship is now cursed. The woman will tend to desire to control her husband or to be independent of him, while the man will tend to desire to be sinful in his rule, even to dominate his wife or abuse her. And isn't this what we see today in pretty much every place? On the one hand, you have, at least in our country, the feminist movement that seeks to liberate women from being submissive to husbands and to men in general. But this movement, unfortunately, only makes women more vulnerable than ever. On the other hand, men continue to mistreat their wives and women in general, certainly in America, but also around the world, in the most modern nations, the most backward tribal settlements. Just as the marriage paradigm was broken in the garden in Adam and Eve's sin, in the sin there was a reversal of roles, so now that brokenness is reflected in the post-fall world, in the many misunderstandings and fights and domestic abuse cases and divorces and even domestic murders around the world. Though marriage was originally a gift, man's own sin, the fall, it brought a curse on marriage. And we should ask, well, why these curses on the woman? God could have cursed anything related to women. And there are plenty of other things that were cursed in the world besides the things that are highlighted to the woman or even to the serpent and to the man. So why did God specifically pronounce these curses to the woman? That is, curses related to raising children and navigating a wife's relationship with her husband. Why these two curses? What do you think?
It's out of order when she
Okay, so that's a good point. It's appropriate because the punishment fits the crime. What you did in leading your husband into sin, this is now going to be the curse that results. Were you going to say the same thing, Mike?
I was going to say because that's the woman's essential role.
Right. So these are not just any old curses that God could pronounce. These are pronouncements. These are sad pronouncements on the woman's primary sphere and her main sources of fulfillment. Outside of God, of course. The curse on the woman, that is, it hit women in the most relevant sphere, the home and the family. And we see the same thing in the curse that is pronounced on Adam. It would hit his most relevant sphere, his work. God's pronouncement on man is that man's work would now become hard, full of painful toil and futility. Rather than satisfying himself in the food that God provided for him, man would now have to work painfully and frustratingly for his food. He would become a farmer, dealing now with thorns and weeds, plants that did not exist before his sin. These would flourish as God changed the watering system of the earth from underground nourishment to rain. And these, of course, are emblematic of all sorts of new impediments to man in the world. I sometimes think about this when I'm just trying to untangle some cords that, you know, are on the side of the room or something like that. But of course, we can see it even in the dandelions that are popping up everywhere now. Lots of new impediments to working and living in this world. And just as the pain of raising a family would be with a woman constantly all her days, so will the pain of man's work be with him all his days. He will toil, God says, until he dies. Man will return to the ground from which he was made. He will die, and so will his wife, and so will all his descendants. Thus the fall is when death entered the world. Even though animals did not sin, even though the ground had no part in Adam's rebellion, no active part, the world, the whole world, fell under the curse of death when its appointed ruler was cursed. Just as Romans 5 and 8 also say, Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 8:20 to 22, I read this verse to you before, but Romans 8:20 to 22, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. I bring those verses just to emphasize to you that death was not something that already existed in the world. This is one of the assumptions that an evolutionary Big Bang worldview has to maintain. You have to say, oh, there was death before the fall. The Bible speaks differently. Death is a result of the fall, and it was put on all creation because of man's sin. These curses, of course, are severe, and we feel their effects every day. All of us experience the curse on work, the curse on the ground. Have you ever tried to raise a plant? Em and I planted two roses one time, and we were amazed at how many things in God's creation just sought to destroy those plants. I think by the time they died, there were like four different parasites consuming one of the roses. All of us experience the curse on work and the ground. All of us experience the curse on home and family. All of us experience the curse of death. Unless Christ returns soon, each one of us, each one of you listening, will die. You will return to dust. And what a tragic change from man's original state. God didn't make man that way. What a terrible marring of God's original design. What a downfall. Man had this exalted position as an under-ruler, and then death and the curse, it's has laid man in the dust. But this is the price of sin. The wages of sin is death. This is what man in evil and proud rebellion chose for himself. God was not unjust in anything he decreed. He showed himself to be holy, as well as good. A good God doesn't treat evil like it's no big deal. And God didn't do that at the beginning. Yet there is grace in the middle of this. These punishments were appropriate considering the severity of the offense, rejecting God, exalting self, but they would serve an important gospel purpose. They would remind people, they still remind people of their need for rescue, their need for redemption, their need to be set free from the bondage of the curse. Surely you have felt, oh, I wish things weren't like this. If only something or someone could change it. Say more about that in just a second. Now, as bad as these curses are, there are still two other tragic results that we have not discussed yet, but they are alluded to in the final section of chapter 3. So let's briefly read and comment on Genesis 3, 20 to 24. Starting in verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's observe a few items in these last verses. Notice that the immediate reaction of man to these curses is that Adam names his wife Eve. Verse 21. She already had a name, woman, Isha, but he gives her a new name, Eve. The reason is given to us in the text, and it makes more sense once we have an idea of what the name Eve means. The name is Chewa in Hebrew. It apparently comes from the same root as Chai, which means life. You've heard Lachaim? It's the same root, to life. But why would Adam do that? After all these curses, Adam, you name your wife life or living? Come back to that. Moreover, in verse 21, we see God making clothes for Adam and Eve from animal skins. As we said before, this implies that God killed an animal, or maybe animals, in order to clothe these two humans. If that is the case, then here would be the first physical death in creation. Not only did this measure meet Adam and Eve's physical needs, it also served as the first picture of covering by blameless sacrifice. Finally, notice how man is driven out of the garden with no ability to maintain access or come back. God places a guard of cherubim at the east of the garden, as well as an ever-turning flaming sword to prevent man from returning. We could observe more, but just for the sake of time, we'll have to just use those. So a few questions of interpretation now. Why did Adam give such a hopeful name to Eve after hearing the curses? What do you think? Yeah, Jody?
I just think when God is always giving us something hopeful to look forward to, otherwise you would, if you focus too much on trials and stuff, you just despair and go down.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's really interesting, Jody. You're making an assertion, an application to a broader principle that in life we really shouldn't focus on the trials, but we always need something to hope in, hope for. And it's amazing that even in the curses, with their terrible pronouncements, God was still giving man something to hope in. Not just the curses on the serpent, but all throughout that section, we have mercy in the midst of wrath. God said man would die when man ate the fruit, but God did not immediately enact that sentence. True, man started to die physically, and he eventually would die, but God also proclaimed in the curses that man would continue to live for a time. Adam would toil. There would be new impediments, but he would also get bread. He would get bread from the ground to sustain him and his family. As for Eve, she would have new terrible pain in child-rearing, but there would be child-rearing. She would have children. The human race would not be wiped out, but would mercifully continue. Thus, the name Eve, it is an expression of hope in God's promises, and it is a memorial to God's mercy despite man's terrible sin. We still have life, though we deserve death. Yet what did man lose by being driven out of the garden? No more dwelling in God's presence. No more access to the tree of life that grants eternal life. And do these not represent the greatest problems that man faces after the fall? The painful curse on the earth is a problem. Conflict in relationships is a problem. Temporal death is a big problem. But a bigger problem is, how do we return to God? How can we experience eternal life with him? More information to answer these questions would be unveiled as the scriptures progress. It does have something to do with God declared in Genesis 3, 15, and 16, but today we know in full what they didn't know in those days. Eternal life, intimate fellowship with God would indeed be restored by the promised Savior, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. For all those who repent of sin and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, they are not only granted eternal life and rescue from God's holy wrath, but they are granted to behold the glory and the good of the Lord in his presence forever. In some ways, it's a return to the garden. In some ways, it's something way better than the garden ever was. So for all of you listening to this class today, I pray that this is the destiny to which you are marching toward. All the terrible effects of the fall, they are reversed and will one day be fully reversed for those who have been joined to God's Savior, Jesus Christ. And like I said, not just so that we're restored to our original state, but we actually are brought to something even better. During our days of the sojourn of earth, we will experience the curses in part, but in important ways, the sting of these curses is removed. In Christ, the pain of bringing forth children is still felt. But this pain is overpowered by the hope and trust that each Christian mother, each pair of Christian parents has in God. In Christ, there is still conflict in marriage, but both husband and wife work toward greater joy and unity together as they submit to God's original design for marriage. In Christ, there is still toil and trouble and work, but Christians can do their work heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that even though this world passes away, even though the work you do in the grand scheme, in a temporal sense, is not going to matter, it matters to God. God sees your obedience in your work, and he has promised to reward you. And in Christ, though all Christians must pass through the river of death unless Christ comes back, Christians do not need to be afraid, nor should their loved ones weep like those without hope, because we know where we are going through death. Christ redeems believers from the curse of the fall, and all the pains and sufferings of life ultimately are made into a refining blessing for the believer and even much treasure in the world to come. The question is, do you, by faith, enjoy these blessings in the midst of a world that is still cursed? Are those curses reversed for you in the most important ways because you know Jesus Christ? Or do you only feel the weight of the curse? As you can see, there's much to declare from this chapter, a very foundational text. This is important history. It's what makes sense of the evil and suffering that we see in our world today. The world doesn't get it. They're constantly looking for explanations as to why these things are the way they are. And sometimes they tell themselves, well, that's just the way the world is. This is evolution at work. But then when they see a tragedy or when they see evil, they say, why? The Bible gives the real explanation. And it points us to our need for redemption and God's promised Savior. Well, that's the material that I prepared for you. Questions about what you've heard today? Yeah, Glenda. Yeah. Yeah, Glenda, that's a good question. And I didn't focus on it in the treatment of the last passage, but God's driving man and woman out of the garden is both judgment and mercy. It's judgment because he says, you don't get life anymore. You have no access to the tree of life. But it's also mercy, I think, because of the reason that you suggested, that now fallen, if they had eaten of the tree of life, then they would have been doomed to an eternal existence without possibility of redemption. So, in a way, it was good that God drove them out of the garden. It was for their good. Though, in another sense, who wouldn't want to have access to the tree of life? In another sense, it was bad. It was a punishment. It was justice. And that's why God says, you can't come back. Yeah, it's good. Other questions? Yeah, Lena.
I have a question that you, I'm sure you probably can't answer. But when, as all creation fell in the curse along with us, I look at most trees, you know, the leaves are going down, the branches go down, and that's what we got with gravity, but I wonder if they were intended to be raised.
Yeah, that's a good question. Did trees change at all? Were the upturned branches a symbol of praise to God? I don't know. We know creation did change. I don't know if that was one of the ways, but possibly. Other questions? Yeah, Lyndon. Yes, so the question is, God proclaimed even in the curse on the serpent that he would redeem Eve. Does that mean he also would redeem Adam? I believe the answer is yes, especially because Adam names his wife Eve, right? Life. So Adam apparently believed in the pronouncements of God, and he recognized the mercy of God. So just because that specific pronouncement was given to the woman about her seed, it doesn't mean that Adam was not included. In fact, the way that the narrative is going to progress as we go into chapter 4, we get the impression that Adam and Eve have returned to the Lord and that Cain killing Abel is a new terrible tragedy, and God is merciful to provide another descendant who is not of the seed of the serpent in Cain and is not the perished one in Abel. So they name their next child Seth, and they say, if I can actually... Okay, it's Eve the one who says it, but I'm sure her husband was in agreement. God has provided a replacement seed for the one that was destroyed. So the reason, though, that the curse says the seed of the woman rather than the seed of Adam, don't exactly can say for sure why that is, but it possibly has to do with the fact that when Jesus comes, he's a second Adam. He's not in the, he's not in one sense in the line of Adam. He's starting a new race, a new line. Because if he, in a sense, was the seed of the man, then he ought to inherit whatever that first man had given to the whole race, which would be sin and death. But Jesus, the last Adam, he comes to bring life to the human race, to those who believe in him, rather than what the first Adam brought. That's my thought there, but that's a question that we may not be able to fully answer for sure. Arthur. You said a number of different concepts, and I'm trying in my brain to keep them all together and answer your question. I'm not sure if I totally can. I think what, tell me if I'm correctly articulating what you're saying, that if man is made in God's image and God is a redeemer, then there should be an aspect of man needing redemption even in his beginning. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
So, obviously that cannot mean, I think that's largely correct, but that cannot mean that man was made fallen, that he was made, you use the term complete. In one sense, man was perfect, and yet he was going to be perfected further. It's kind of like the Old Testament law, right? Was the Old Testament law perfect? Was it good? Was it glorious? Yes, but there's something much more perfect. Because the law, as good as it was, it's from God, of course it's going to be perfect. It had in mind the need for redemption, the new covenant that was going to be better. So you could say that because man was created with the ability to sin, maybe that is an indication of, even in his perfection, in his innocence, that something more perfect would come. A new creation in which you are actually set free from sin and you can only do righteousness. You do see, obviously, the connection in the pronouncement towards the serpent in Genesis 3:15 and 16, that God's plan of redemption, his eternal plan of redemption, is already set in motion. But it would be, I think, inaccurate, it would be unfair to Scripture to say that man was created imperfect, because God looked at all creation and he said he was very good. Yet he would become more perfect through God's outworking of redemption. You say, but how can you be perfect already and become more perfect? Yeah, I recognize that there's a certain logical tension there, but I think that's the way that Scripture portrays it. I see that there's a comment, but it's 10 o'clock, so maybe we opened up a little bit of a something that's for more thought and discussion, but that'll have to be afterwards. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Next week, we look at what I alluded to already, the second great tragedy in the history of man, and that is the first murder and the first manifestation of conflict between the seed of the serpent and the redeemed seed of the woman. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your history. We thank you for this revelation that not only tells us what happened, but shows us you. And you don't just tell us so that we might become intellectually stimulated, so that we may be transformed. It's that we would be like Adam and Eve, and we would be like the righteous seed of the woman that would come later and say, we need to return to God. He will provide rescue. I pray, Lord, that would be true for everybody who's heard this message today and those who are going to continue to be in the service today, Lord, that they would turn to God and they would find the way back to the tree of life, to life, which really is God. Thank you for this time, Lord. Amen.